Some years ago, shortly after we had returned from Israel, we were living for our sins in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. And I got an invitation from a church in the Diocese of Newark. Now, if any of you know anything about the Diocese of Newark, you will know that it is famous for one thing. Anybody know what that one thing is? Jack Spahn, the notorious heretic bishop of Newark, who denied just about everything I just read to you in the gospel. And Spahn was sort of the champion of the left, the emerging left in the Episcopal Church, as it was in those days, which has since taken over. But his diocese was probably the most liberal diocese, or one of the most liberal dioceses in the entire Episcopal Church. And so I was surprised to get this invitation from this church in the Diocese of Newark to come and do a talk during Lent over the course of several days about the resurrection. Well, I went there with some fear and trepidation, but I knew that if they were bold enough to have invited me, we must have some common ground. And I met there a couple, a husband and wife, who were both ordained as presbyters in the Episcopal Church. And they had been invited into that diocese by Bishop Spahn because they were thought to be suitably liberal in their theology. They had worked for the Appalachian People's Service Committee, those of you old enough to remember that organization back in the days of LBJ. And they pretty much were in line with Spahn's philosophy concerning everything in the Bible that has to do with the miraculous, particularly the resurrection, that it didn't happen. And so I asked them, I said, what happened to you? Well, they were given a trip to Israel. And on that trip to Israel, they went into the tomb of Jesus, which is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some of you have been there. It doesn't look a lot like we imagine the tomb of Jesus to have looked, because it was essentially destroyed in the 10th century by Druze. And the rock that it was hewn out of was built over by this elaborate structure. So it doesn't fit our movie image of what the tomb looks like, but it is almost certainly the site where Jesus was buried and where he was raised from the dead, and where, as we just read in John's gospel, when Peter and John run to the tomb and they look in and Mary looks in, she sees two angels sitting there, one on either end. Well, it's a very busy place. There are thousands of people every day that come through the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and go into the tomb. There's usually a long line. And you only have a few minutes to go in and look inside the tomb. Well, these people, this husband and wife team, were in there for 20 minutes, untouched, nobody trying to get in. The Holy Spirit, nobody said a word to them. They go into the tomb as unbelievers. The Holy Spirit falls on them as they are in the tomb. They went in not believing that Jesus was raised from the dead. They came out believing everything, filled with the Holy Spirit, completely transformed. That is the work of God. Only God can open our eyes. As we see in the account we just read from John's gospel, which is one of my favorites because it shows the humanity of John. John makes a point of letting us know that he is a faster runner than Peter, that he beats him to the tomb, even though he gives Peter credit for going in the tomb first. He later peeks in himself. But it's to Mary that Jesus makes himself known, to Mary Magdalene, to this woman who was so far away from God and whom Jesus redeemed. And she doesn't even recognize him. Now, we can speculate as to why, but there's something that happened when Jesus was raised from the dead that transformed his body. It was recognizable, and yet it wasn't. He could pass through walls. He could move in time and space in a way that he couldn't before. But he received a resurrection body. This is unlike the resurrection of Lazarus, which is an important event recorded in John's gospel. Remember, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he was raised not with a resurrection body, but he was raised to die again. And Jesus shows up right after Lazarus had died, and his sisters come to him and ask him this question. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She had seen enough of the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus to know that God's power was working through him in a supernatural way. The people had been raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain. People had been healed miraculously of sickness. People had been set free from oppression. Lives had been transformed. And she had enough confidence and enough faith in Jesus that if he had been there, her brother would not have died. Now bear in mind, almost all Jews at this time were followers of the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees believe that set them apart from the Sadducees? Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection of the body. It's called the hope of Israel, the resurrection of the dead. This was something they firmly believed. The Sadducees denied it all. They denied miracles. They kind of like liberal Christians today. They threw away large segments of the scripture. They only picked out little segments that they could agree with. But the vast majority of the people rejected that, and they followed the teaching of the Pharisees. Martha would have been one of those. She would have believed there would be a resurrection. And so Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to Jesus, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, the Pharisees believed, and the Bible teaches, that there will be a last day. That human history is progressing towards a point of culmination when God will rule and reign upon the earth. And so they believed that when that occurred, when the Messiah came, that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And then Jesus says these incredible words to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I think it's interesting if we look at John's gospel, the use of the word "I am," and I've talked about this lots, but in Hebrew it carries a special connotation because it's the name of God. It's the verb to be. And so Jesus is saying, "I am," using that name, "the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die." Now, what did he mean by that? Obviously, people were dying physically. Death, as we read in the Old Covenant, comes in through Adam's sin. It was not part of God's original plan. Death in the Bible is not a friend. It's called an enemy. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it is the last enemy. It is the enemy that will finally be put under the feet of Jesus, which is an expression used in the Hebrew to connotate victory, overcoming. And death will ultimately be overcome. Jesus is saying here that even though people may die physically, the consequences of that physical death will be undone. And what are the consequences of physical death? What were the consequences of Adam's sin and death coming into the world? It was eternal separation from God, otherwise known as hell. That people would be born in a state of alienation, in a state of conflict and warfare with a holy and righteous God. That we were separated from him by our sins. And Jesus is saying, that problem I will solve. The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is about God's solution to that problem. That in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, God has come into this world and he's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. that he has taken the judgment that we deserve upon himself. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is I encourage everybody to read this during Easter. One of the things I asked the confirmands, the people who were confirmed last Sunday, to do was to read John's gospel. I hope you all did. You won't get a test on it. But I'm asking everyone to read during this coming week. It won't take you long. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul, in this section of his letter to the church in Corinth, goes into a lot of detail about the resurrection. He makes various points. The consequences of the resurrection. That in the resurrection of Jesus, God completes his victory. Part of that victory was the life of Jesus, where he had to live out a life without sin and go to the cross as the Lamb of God. What was the requirement in the Old Covenant in Exodus chapter 12 for the Lamb? It had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be a male lamb, a year old, which was a mature lamb. Could be a goat as well, but it had to be a perfect animal. And it was sacrificed only if it met those specifications. Jesus, in his life, meets every one of those requirements. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. He lives out a life of perfect obedience to God, pleasing God in every way. His death on the cross is signified in the Old Covenant by the death of the animal, where the animal was slain and its blood was shed, and the life, as we're told in Genesis chapter 10, is in the blood. The blood represented the life. In Leviticus and again in Hebrews, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus goes to the cross as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He recognized that this would be the role of the Messiah. As we read on Friday in Isaiah chapter 53, he came as the suffering servant and as the sin bearer. That is part of the ministry of the Messiah, to bear our sins. But the culmination of his atonement is in his resurrection. Because if he had just died and stayed in the grave, there would be no victory. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes into some detail about this. First of all, one consequence of the resurrection is that Jesus proves through the resurrection who he is. In the opening passages of Romans, Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God. How? Through his resurrection from the dead. That is a declaration that is undisputable. No one can argue with who Jesus is, because he has been raised from the dead. He is alive forevermore. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said this was not done in secret. Lots of people witnessed the resurrection. In the account we read this morning, we see of Mary being the first witness to the resurrection. But Paul in 1 Corinthians mentions that there were 500 people at one time who saw Jesus after his resurrection. He said most of these people are still alive. Some of them have died. But most of them can testify that they saw him. There are numerous accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus. And then you have the account of Paul himself when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus confronts him with his sin. And he acknowledges Jesus as his risen Lord and Messiah. Jesus has been raised, says Paul, as the first fruits of those who are asleep. And asleep is a euphemism for death. By first fruits, he means that he is the forerunner. He is the one who is the first to experience this resurrection with this resurrection body that is promised to every one of us. Every one of us, if we placed our trust in Jesus, will have that same resurrection experience that he had. We will be raised to new life But it's a different sort of life than the life we experience now. The life that we have now, you know, I have to confess something. I wake up in the morning, and I have to remind myself of how old I am. Seriously, I don't know if any of you have had similar experiences. I have to remember, now, am I really that old? I still think I'm 18. But the good thing and the good news is that we will have a body that will not wear out, that will not grow old, that will not get sick, and it will not die. That is the sort of body Jesus received when he was raised from the dead, and that is the promise that he makes to us. That when we place our trust in him, we will have that same body, we will have that same experience, and that we will be with the Lord forever. As I quoted the Westminster Confession, that we will enjoy him forever. That is our promise. It says he must reign, and I'm just picking out sections of this 1 Corinthians 15, but he must reign until he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Paul goes on to say, and he's, as we ponder the resurrection, you know, people had just as hard a time in the first century believing in the resurrection as people do today. This was not an easy thing for people to believe. And I believe firmly that the apostles, being the sort of people they were, would not have believed it if they had not seen it with their own eyes, if they had not experienced Jesus risen and alive. We know from John's gospel that Thomas didn't believe it. Now, John points out in the passage we read from John chapter 20, he said they didn't yet understand about the resurrection from the dead. Are they stupid? I mean, Jesus had certainly talked a lot about it. He's saying, you know, I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be executed at the hands of the Romans. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again from the dead. I have to believe, like so many things, that went in one ear and out the other. They simply did not comprehend what he was saying. It took the experience of seeing Jesus alive to convince them that this was true. I think that often happens in life. We can hear something, but we don't really believe it until we see it. And I think this was the case. Flesh and blood, says Paul, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Meaning that our bodies as they are now, as you and I are here in this room this morning, we can't be in the presence of God. What would happen? We would just destruct. If we were to be in the presence of God, we couldn't take it. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's something different about that dimension, about that realm. Nor does the perishable, that is the kind of bodies we have now, inherit the imperishable. Behold, says Paul, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we will not all die. But we will all be changed. And what does he mean, we will not all die? There are going to be people alive when he comes again. And he's saying that those people who are alive when he returns again won't go through death, but their bodies will have to be changed in order to be in his presence. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal, this body that gets sick and grows old and dies must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is what, from the time of the prophet Isaiah, people had believed and trusted and hoped for. that the time was coming when death would be swallowed up forever and God would wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we celebrate on Easter. That's what we celebrate every time we come together, is that Jesus has won that victory. He has secured that victory for us. And that is the good news. We will live forever with Him. Our sins will be forgiven. We will have peace with God and with one another. And that can begin now. As I reminded you on Good Friday, those of you who are here, that portrait in Luke's gospel of the two criminals executed with Jesus. One who is condemning Him along with the rest of the crowd. They were mocking Jesus as He was dying. And that criminal who was dying himself joined in the mocking. And yet the other one, who only had a vague understanding of who Jesus was, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus turns to him and he said, "Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise." That's all it took. That's all it takes for us. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul concludes, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I'd encourage you this Easter week, and this begins until the time of the Ascension, this period of celebration of the victory of Jesus. In the Ascension, we celebrate His carrying our humanity up into heaven. God came down in the Incarnation. In the Ascension, He carries our humanity back up to the Father. We need to believe this. We need to really know it in our hearts and to be convinced that it's true. And I would ask you during this season of Easter to ask the Lord, if you have any doubt whatsoever that Jesus is alive. And I did, by the way. I did not grow up as a Christian. I did not grow up believing anything. There was a point in my life when I came to believe. And just as Jesus was able to make Himself known to Mary Magdalene, as she greeted Him in the garden, and she uses that term in Hebrew, which is a term of endearment. Use the correct Hebrew pronunciation and not the way they write it in the Bible. It's Ravi, and it means my rabbi, my teacher. It's a term you would only use with someone that you had a personal relationship with. You would not walk up to Rabbi X, Y, or Z and use that term. You would only use it for someone at whose feet you had sat and who knew you and you knew them. That is the relationship that Jesus invites us all into, that we can say with Mary, "Ravi, my teacher, my Lord." He desires that. And I would encourage you to pray for that revelation, the same revelation that Mary had, as you read His word. And do take time to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to stop for a moment and pray that the Lord will release that resurrection faith, the same faith He gave to Mary, in each and every one of us here today. Lord, we ask You to encourage us, to build us up, to strengthen us. You came to help us to believe. And just as the disciples who had been with You all of those years, they doubted You, Lord. They didn't understand the resurrection. They couldn't comprehend what was happening. But You made Yourself known to Mary. We pray that You would make Yourself known to us. That You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would release that resurrection faith. And that You would touch each and every person here and give us that gift to believe. We pray this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.